Gareth, thank you very much. I'll add my welcome to that of Gareth and Adrian. It's great to see you. If we've not met, my name is Richard Dry. I'm now a vicar of a church in Paddington. I used to work in finance for 15 years, and I'll speak for about 20 minutes on this passage, then chuck it open to any questions, thoughts, observations. We'll finish at 1:45. Well, last week, if you were with us, we looked at this great verse in Acts chapter 1. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. There's a great promise that Jesus makes to his disciples just before he ascends into heaven. A vision of the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus going out and uniting people from all different nations and tribes together in this great kingdom to come. And you'll notice that right at the center of it are the apostles. They are to witness to Jesus. You'll be my witnesses. But if we've got any knowledge of Luke's gospel, the first half of his book, we might be asking a few questions about this, because those witnesses, they're the people who ran away when Jesus was arrested. Judas betrayed Jesus. At their best, the disciples were often confused about what Jesus was teaching. The book of Acts, as we saw last week, was written for a man called Theophilus to give him confidence in his faith. But at this point, he might well be saying, well, is this really a tenable witness? How can Jesus build his kingdom on this platform of these witnesses? And we might well ask similar questions today. When we look at the church around the world, often it seems weak, if not corrupt. At the national level, in the UK at any rate, the church is often despised rather than being rejected. Every couple of months, we seem to read some kind of scandal of historic abuse in the church, which is desperately sad. Sometimes Christian friends of ours will let us down in ways that hurt us. And even if they don't hurt us, sometimes they just annoy us. I had a friend who for years worked in an office where she was the only Christian, and she prayed and prayed for God to send her another Christian with whom she could witness to the Lord Jesus. And he answered her prayer when she discovered that the person in the office she found to be the most awkward and annoying person was in fact another Christian. And she was saying, why, Lord, did you send me this person to witness alongside me? Often we will look at the church and say, how can Jesus build his kingdom on this platform? Well, what we're going to do over the next 2 weeks is see that despite the weakness of the church, Jesus will build his kingdom on the witness of his people. This week, we're going to see that he will build his church by his power, despite our corruption. And next week, we'll see that he'll build his church by his power, despite our weakness. One of the themes that you see as you go through the book of Acts is that of opposition to the gospel. And the first mention of opposition we get is here in the second half of chapter 1, and that of Judas. So if you like, in Acts chapter 1, we get a summary of the whole book. The first half of Acts 1, the gospel is going to go out. The second half, it is going to face opposition, but that opposition will not stop it. Jesus' plans to grow his kingdom will stand firm, even in the face of human sinfulness. And I just want to highlight three ways this lunchtime that we see that Jesus will build his church according to his purposes. And the first is that Jesus has established a faithful witness. You know, if we were to think for a moment about the kind of Christians that we trust, that we would want to get alongside and work with, they would be people who would be, I guess, prayerful and loving and obedient to the Lord Jesus. And that is exactly what we see here in Acts chapter 1. So look at verse 12. The apostles returned to Jerusalem. That's what Jesus has told them to do. And then verse 14, with one accord, they devote themselves to prayer together. So they're faithful, united, praying together. If you are interested in vintage cars, I can recommend to you a vintage car club in Suffolk. A couple of years ago, I was on holiday there with a family. We just came across this vintage car club having their meeting. And I tell you, these guys were enthusiasts. If you want to sit around and talk about 1950s Fenders, these are your people. And I guess if you want to join a classic car club, you want people who are enthusiastic about it. Well, if we want to know more of the Lord Jesus, if we want to grow in our faith, to talk of spiritual things, we want to be with and to learn from a group of people who are passionate about God. We're not interested in people who are playing games or petty politics or using God. We want to listen to people who are worshipping him. And that is exactly what we find with these first apostles. So you can see they're praying. In fact, they're devoted to prayer, constantly praying. They're united together with one accord, loving each other. And they're obedient, waiting for Jesus as he told them to. This is exactly the kind of group we want to listen to. And do you notice where they are? They're in Jerusalem. And of course, Jerusalem is where Jesus was killed. It's where these disciples had originally run away at the crucifixion. It's where the danger to their faith was the highest. And yet that is where Jesus had told them to go. And so that is where they go, obedient to him, despite the risk. They're now faithfully waiting for the gift of the Spirit that he's promised them. You know, as you go through the Paddington Basin, you know, they always put up these buildings. And I guess some of us will have seen some of them going up. When you put a building, what do you want? You want a firm foundation to go in first of all. Well, as you look at the disciples in the early church, they are a firm foundation. So at one level, that means that we can trust their witness. It's interesting. I think often people, actually non-believers and believers, love to point the finger at Christians and say, well, they're hypocrites. They're self-serving. But that self-serving sort of nature of Christians that we sometimes see coming out, that is not authentic Christianity. Authentic Christianity is born out of this faithful witness of these first apostles. I mean, I think it's kind of easy just to find some story in our newspapers about hypocrisy somewhere in the church and just dismiss the whole of the Christian faith. But if we're honest with ourselves, any institution corrupts, it drifts over time. The questions we have to ask are, what is this institution founded upon? Does it have the resources to survive, to reform? And as you look at the church, yes, the church drifts into sin. But the gospel has the power to deal with that, to confront it such that we're not crushed by sin. The history of the church is that of the church constantly reforming and coming back to the faith of the Lord Jesus. So let's not dismiss the Christian faith. Equally, if we're maybe a follower of Jesus and we've been hurt by other Christians who seem more concerned about power or reputation than truth, we need to remember again, that is not authentic Christianity. The Christian church was born out of a faithful witness. You know, as Jesus was crucified in Jerusalem and as these first disciples ran away, Jesus' plans for his kingdom looked like a failure. But as we turn into the book of Acts, we see Jesus risen, we see him ascended, and it's not just him. Crucially, we see his disciples now transformed. If you want to talk about the evidence for Jesus being alive, for the resurrection, I think this is the strongest evidence we have, is these disciples just transformed. One minute running away when Jesus is arrested, the next minute right in that city that is the heart of the opposition, faithfully praying and preparing to go and stand for their faith. Jesus is establishing here a faithful witness. His kingdom will stand even in the face of humanity's sinfulness. So this is a faithful witness. I think there is something else I'd want to say about these verses. And one of the questions that's been bugging me is why are these verses in the Bible? You know, last week we looked at the Ascension. That's kind of exciting. Next week we'll look at Pentecost. That's kind of exciting. And in the middle, we have this description of what feels like a sort of abbreviated minutes of the annual general meeting as Matthias is appointed to be an apostle. But I think one of the reasons these verses are here is to make it clear that before we get to Pentecost and the great outpouring of God's Spirit and the start of this mission, there is a time of waiting and of prayer. Any great movement of God is preceded by prayer. That's really important. Last week we talked about, I said that one of the most fruitful times of my own personal witness in the workplace was when I was praying each week with a little group of people just for half an hour. Often it's our prayers that God uses to prepare us to serve him. That's why once a month we have a little prayer meeting at the Paddington Talks where we can just remind each other of who we're living for and pray for each other in our witness. Maybe if we're living around some different part of the country or the world, maybe we could find two or three people with whom we can pray. And maybe pray specifically for our witness in the workplace, because prayer always comes before a great work of God. Well, look, that's the first way I think we see Jesus building his kingdom. He's put in place a faithful witness. But one of the problems here is that in verse 13, Luke sort of fairly laboriously lists out all the names of the apostles. And of course, one of them is missing. And that's deeply painful. That is Judas. He looked like a solid, faithful witness. Did Jesus make a mistake when he chose him? And the second thing I think we see here is that Jesus has established a chosen witness. So look with me, please, at verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus." And I think the key here is that this is all happening according to scripture. That Judas betrayed Jesus is no mistake. It was forecast by the Holy Spirit beforehand. In other words, Judas's betrayal was prophesied. It was part of the plan. And as soon as we realize that, it will change our view of events. I think I've told this story before, but years ago when I was still working in finance, I went to a drinks reception one evening, and they were about to do the speeches. And as they were about to do it, one of the waitresses went up, stumbled up to the stage, grabbed a hold of the microphone, slurring her speech slightly, and said, "I never wanted to be a waitress. I always wanted to be an opera singer." And then she started singing. And then one of the chefs sort of came running out of the kitchen and grabbed a hold of her and started shouting at her. Then he started singing. And then they both started singing. And then you realize that actually they had quite beautiful voices. And then you realize that they were professional opera singers and they had been hired, and this is how they started their act. As soon as you realize it was deliberate, your view of the whole thing changed. Well, here, what Peter is trying to say is this betrayal of Jesus by Judas, it's not a loss of control. It's not a mistake. Jesus is in control of it. So you see twice here, he refers to scripture being fulfilled. It's in verse 16 and verse 20. He talks about the Psalms. God's king is opposed. So in Psalm 69 and Psalm 109 that he's quoting from here, they're Psalms that speak of David, God's king, being opposed. And Peter says that is actually looking forward to Jesus, opposed by his close friends, by Judas. So Judas's betrayal of Jesus did not take Jesus by surprise, because scripture said it would happen. And so I think for us, we need to see the same thing, that actually as we look at Judas, it's not that Jesus was a bad judge of character. Jesus deliberately chose him to be one of his apostles, knowing full well what would happen, because Jesus deliberately chose to go to the cross. By the same token, when we find that other Christians within the church maybe turned against Jesus, or maybe they let us down badly, well, that can be really hard. But it is actually something that Scripture tells us to expect. The New Testament is full of warnings of false teachers who will appear to be serving the Lord Jesus and will turn out not to be. The New Testament is full of encouragements to us as believers to bear with one another, to forgive each other, to care for each other, because by nature, we're not actually very good at it. Christians will let us down. Now, that doesn't mean that when that happens, it won't hurt, that we won't be angry, that we won't be bewildered. It doesn't mean that it doesn't matter. We need to call out injustice. We need to report abuse. But we don't need to panic and lose hope. In the scripture, we see that God's king is opposed, even by his friends, and that happens within his purposes. So even as we may find things hard, actually, God is still in control. He's still pushing forward his kingdom. Jesus' plans to grow his kingdom will stand firm, even in the face of humanity's sinfulness. Jesus was not taken by surprise by Judas, and he wasn't defeated by Judas. So you see this quote I've got in red here from Psalm 69, speaking of those who opposed God's king. "May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it." Peter says that applies to Judas. He was completely judged. And that is exactly what we see in this story that Peter tells in verse 18 about Judas. "This man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so the field was called the Field of Blood." It's pretty graphic, isn't it? But that Psalm 69 fulfilled, this is a total judgment of Judas. Luke leaves us in no doubt. By the way, it's just worth saying, Matthew tells us that Judas hanged himself. I suspect what happened is that Judas hanged himself, and by the time he was found, his body had fallen off the tree and bloated and burst open. But everyone seems to agree, Judas bought a field with the prophets of his betraying Jesus. That field was known as the Field of Blood, and Judas died there. But really the point I think Luke wants us to see is that Judas failed. If Judas set out to destroy Jesus, then it didn't work. That he is the first of many people in the book of Acts who will set out to oppose God, but won't be able to defeat him. Jesus will build his church according to his purposes, whatever the opposition. And that's a wonderful thing, because it means that the kingdom that Jesus is bringing is a kingdom of justice and of love and of unity. What did Judas represent? Well, betrayal and injustice and scheming and backstabbing. And what we see here is that Judas and his ways will be no more in that great kingdom to come. I mean, think about the politics at work. Think about the politics in our nation. What a wonderful thing if scheming and lying and backstabbing will no longer rule in the great kingdom to come that Jesus is bringing in. So in his place, another is appointed, Matthias, again fulfilling scripture. He's chosen to replace Judas. So I think what Luke's trying to say is that we can trust Jesus. Even though Judas betrayed him, Jesus was in control. We can trust Jesus even then when those we thought we could trust turn against Jesus. Jesus is still in control. When we read headlines of another scandal in the church and we find it sickening, when we hear a report of someone we know falling into sin and it's deeply sad, when we're hurt by people that we trusted, this is hard, but it is nothing new. Imagine how the apostles must have felt that night when Jesus was arrested, standing there on top of the hill, seeing the lights coming towards them, the crowd coming up the hill to arrest Jesus, their hearts thumping, their mouths dry. And then that awful moment when they recognized the person at the front of the crowd, Judas, of all the people. I mean, he used to look after the money bag. We trusted this guy. And Peter is showing us here that this is not outside the control of Jesus. It is hard, but it won't stop his purposes. Jesus will grow his kingdom. His plans stand firm, even in the face of humanity's sinfulness. So be sorrowful. Call out injustice, but don't be defeated by it. So a chosen witness. And then lastly, and more briefly, we see a complete witness. I think if on the one hand, with Judas, we see that opposition won't stop Jesus' plans, more positively, we see that we have a complete witness to Jesus' life. So verse 21, Peter says, we must establish a replacement. So one of the men who's accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, from the beginning of the baptism of John until the time he was taken up from us, one of these men must become a witness to his resurrection. The ministry that Judas had as an apostle was to witness to Jesus' life. And so he must be replaced so that there can be a complete witness to Jesus. I don't know if you've heard of the singing group, the choir, the 16. I guess if you went to listen to them, I mean, they're supposed to be really good. I guess if you were there listening to them live in concert and halfway through the concert, you sort of counted up and realised that there are only 15 of them, one of them stuck on the M25 somewhere, you'd probably feel a bit cheated. And the sound, it would be fine, but it just wouldn't be as good as it could be. Well, for there only to be 11 apostles witnessing to Jesus, it doesn't change the facts of what Jesus has done. But there are supposed to be 12. Luke has listed all the names of the other 11 in verse 13. And there is something reassuring now as Jesus ensures that there will be 12 apostles, a complete witness to all of Jesus' ministry, right from the beginning, John the Baptist, through to his resurrection. It doesn't seem as if there's a shortage of candidates. And I think the focus here is on witness and establishing that historical record of what happened to Jesus. That's why later on in Acts, when James, one of the apostles, dies, he's not replaced. It's not like you always need to have 12 leaders of the church. The point is we need to have a complete witness. So I think there is some significance in the number 12. Jesus' new kingdom has 12 apostles, just as the kingdom of Israel had 12 tribes. But I think primarily the importance of this is that there is a clear witness to the historical account of Jesus' life. You know, all the time there's conspiracy theories out there about Christianity that are some variant of Jesus was a traveling preacher, a wise, holy man, and after he died, over time, stories developed about him, usually established by the power structures of the day, probably Constantine, and basically Christianity is a 4th century invention. It doesn't fit the facts. Right from the earliest days of the Christian faith, there was a core witness 40 days after Jesus' resurrection to the basic facts of his life. That is the witness that the Christian faith stands or falls by. If we're looking into the Christian faith, that is the witness that we need to read in the Gospels. And if we're living as a follower of Jesus, that is the witness that we declare. Because ultimately, this witness is not just to cold facts and to theories, but to a person. A person raised from the dead, who's defeated death, who's bringing an eternal kingdom. And amidst all the scandal and abuse and division and disappointment of our lives, he will bring justice and love and unity and kindness. What we have here is not just an assurance that what we believe is correct, but a hope that one day this mess would all be over. That feels like enough for me. I've spoken for slightly longer than I planned. Let me stop sharing the screen. And I'd love just to chuck it out to any thoughts or reflections or comments people have got.